It's gone. All right, why don't we start out in a word of prayer, and then we'll look into God's word for today. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for another day of your grace. We know, Lord, that we live in a present evil world, as we already heard this morning, and things around us want to crowd out the word and take it away and steal our joy. And yet we know, Lord, that you tell us, as you told the Apostle Paul, that your grace is sufficient to sustain us and give us victory over sin, death, the world, and our circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that we would experience that. We know that the same power that was used of you to raise Christ from the dead is resident in us. And your power is in the gospel today, in the words of God that save. And we thank you that we have those words, and as we focus on them and take them in, you tell us that they will work and bring faith and a sustenance to those of us who believe them. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that that will be the case, that we'll be encouraged and comforted and strengthened and prepared to do the work of the ministry, to be faithful ambassadors of the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In Christ's name, for his sake, and for his glory, amen. We were looking at Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 6, if you'll turn there. And we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And we want to talk some more about this verse, because there's a truth here that doesn't settle real well with mankind. And the truth is that basically we're weak. And we wanted to go over some of the things in Scripture that helped convince us of that. Man looks at his glory and wants to take pride and believe that there's something there to really hang on to. And there's not. Man's glory is like the flower in the grass. It dries up and withers away. And we know we live in a world that wants to glorify man. And we were surprised this week to see how few people went to some of the funerals of some of the famous people who died. There were like 200 at one and 300 at another. And these were luminaries, big famous men with reputations for being commentators and sports figures. And boy, there's not that much there. If you want to measure the, and we don't, but the world does, if you want to measure the success of a man by the length of his funeral train, even these men didn't have much of a following. But man wants to say he's able and he's strong and he can do things and accomplish things and he's to be magnified. God's word doesn't tell us that at all. God tells us, just like we read here, "For when we were yet without strength," and that's everybody. No man, we read in Ecclesiastes, on his deathbed has any ability to bring one more breath when it's not there. It's gone. And the Lord tells us that the word of God is written to convince us of his holy things, and to convince us of the truths that he has in here for us. And God says in the Old Testament to Israel, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And there's a lot of reasoning in Scripture, and we want to look at some of those reasonings. And we want to look at some examples of man's weakness. And in Romans chapter, turn over to Romans chapter 15, we have an encouragement here to look at the Scriptures and what they have to say to confirm the truths that we're reading. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," we have a big book here, most of it's behind us when we're in Romans. Lots of Old Testament information there. "For whatsoever things were behind were written aforetime, were written for our learning." And we that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We want to go back there and look at that. One more verse that we want to look at. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It kind of echoes the same truth as what we just read in this verse here. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened, speaking of an Old Testament situation with Israel. And things happened unto them for what reason? For in samples, and they are written for our admonition. So there's some things written in the Old Testament that we should use as examples and confirmation and to convince us of some of the things that God tells us. With that introduction, let's go back to where we ended up last week. And we were looking in Matthew, chapter 12. And we were looking at an example about Israel and how weak they were. If you remember, we looked at some Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures told us that Israel, the nation, was nationally Satan's lawful captive. Satan came into Israel, took over. He wanted that land. Satan wants to usurp to the authority and the position of God, and Satan came in as the prince to reign over Israel. He owned the land, he owned the religious and the political system with his corruptness, plan of evil. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel were Cain's men. Cain, the first murderer, the first Pharisee, who had a spiritual father of Satan. But Israel was under the dominion of Satan. Israel was weak. They couldn't break the grip that Satan had them in, despite the fact that God had promised to do everything for them and to free them from their enemies and bring victory over everything in their life. But Israel failed. And the more Israel failed, the more territory and the more ground Satan took over. You know how it is in a battle, in a war, or in a household. One person gives up some space and the other person moves into it. And that's what happened here. Israel gave up their obedience and all to the Lord. And Satan moved right in there and took over. And Israel couldn't break that grip. And that's a picture of us today as a world that needs some outside help. We need God to do something, and that's what God did. God came in the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and provided the strength and provided the release and provided the salvation. And that's what Israel had to see, and that's what we're going to see in this passage here. So here we see in Matthew chapter 12, we're looking at verse 22. We see that there was brought unto Christ one possessed of a devil. And there's a lot of confusion about demon possession today. And you know, when you look at the scriptures, you don't see all that demon and devilish activity in the Bible until the Lord Jesus Christ starts His earthly ministry. You don't find it back in the Old Testament prior to the earthly ministry of Christ. But when Christ comes on the scene, and Satan had failed in every attempt to break that seed line, to come in and to destroy the seed line that the Savior was going to come, and the Savior comes of Mary, the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. God didn't have a mother, but the mother of Jesus. And Christ is on the scene now, and He's going to start His earthly ministry. Satan brings forth everything he's got to bear against his arch enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this principally with his demons, with his fallen angels. And he floods the land of Israel with these, and Israel is just powerless to get away and to escape the influence and the power of these demons, because Satan knew that the contention that was, we read about that last week. The contention that we read about in Isaiah was going to come to a head at the cross. And so he wanted all of his forces in place for the battle. And he was winning. There's no question about it. He was winning. And so the Lord Jesus comes in. And he does something with these devils. He casts them out. And we look at verse 22. Because the Lord is stronger than the demons. The Lord is stronger than the devils. The Lord is stronger, obviously, than Satan. They're obedient to his every word. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. And what form did this possession take? It took the form of blindness and dumbness. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And Christ healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? Don't we know who this is? He's just a man, son of David." But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out the devils, but by Satan himself." Beelzebub is just another name, name for the devil. The prince of the devils. So the Pharisees, who were learned in the law, learned in the Old Testament scriptures, who should have known who Christ was, they credit his work to Satan. Blasphemy. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Of course he did, because he knows your thoughts and my thoughts and everybody's thoughts, because he's God, always was, never was anything less than God, never gave up his deity even in becoming a man, and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Without unity, you've got division and trouble. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if, and now he's answering in verse 26, he's answering the accusation that he did this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? So you're telling me I'm of the devil? It's not rational. How shall then his kingdom stand? And this is a very important statement here, because Christ is admitting that Israel is Satan's kingdom. Here he took it from God. They willingly subjected themselves to it. We said last week that Israel broke the law, that Israel chased after other gods, and Israel provoked God to anger. And for those reasons, they fell. And they were like putty in the hand of Satan. And it's interesting, just an aside here, Satan has a will. God has a will for you, for your life, and it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the more we understand the scriptures, rightly divided, and we understand that we follow Christ, as Paul followed Christ, we become conformed to the image of Christ, and we can become useful vessels in the household of God. So God has a plan for believers' lives, and so does Satan have a plan for the lives of the lost. He wants to control them. He wants to keep them blinded. He wants to keep them away from the truth. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, how then shall his kingdom stand if Satan is divided? Well, Satan wasn't divided. Satan had a unified front. He had a strong army of demons who were following his every bidding, and they were indwelling the lost of Israel. And here we see some of that. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear here that if he's casting out these devils by God's Spirit, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, what? Why would he say that? People look at the saints today, church people today, they look at passages like this, and they look at the healings and the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the casting out of demons, and they don't understand, do they? Do we? That this is a sign of the kingdom of God that's come? No. People say, oh, wow, look at that. Maybe I can get in on some of those goodies myself. I've got a physical problem or I have a physical need. What's the Lord talking about? The Lord is telling them that if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they did, that what he was doing was natural to be expected. It should have been recognized as a sign of the Messiah. This is what the Messiah was going to do when he came. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the sick, he's going to give sight to the blind, and all these things. And it's an indication, as is said here, that the kingdom of God has come unto you. Let's just look at an Old Testament prophecy that these people should have known and should have had brought to mind. Look in Isaiah chapter 35. No, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the healings, the removal of demons, these just weren't indiscriminately tossed into Scripture. They were a part of God's master plan to confirm the ministry of His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, starting in verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them, this is all prophecy about the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense will he come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ear, and this is what was happening. The eyes of the blind were opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. These things are all promises to Israel when the Messiah comes. When you see these things happening, the kingdom is at hand. It's about to be brought in. And that's what Christ was saying there. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not hurt. And no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereunto. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There was Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And when he was to come, he was to do the things that Christ did. And when Christ started his earthly ministry with the miracles and the healings and the casting out of demons, this should have been recognized by Israel as the introduction of the kingdom. Nobody was, you know, in the kingdom, which was going to reign for 1,000 years and then beyond, there wasn't going to be leanness and deafness and blindness. And so Christ was preparing these people that he ran into who had ailments for the life in the kingdom. They weren't going to have the same problems. We'll look at a little bit more of that in a minute. Look at Zechariah chapter 13. We'll see a little bit more of the Old Testament prophecy that should have been resident in the minds of these folks that Christ was dealing with. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. The Lord knew the unclean spirits were going to be there. He knew that the attack of Satan was going to be there. And so he says, this is what I am going to do. And this was thousands of years before it actually happened. Turn back to our passage, if you will, in Matthew, and let's keep on going there. So the Pharisees, the people, should have known that this was a sign of the Messiah, that the kingdom was at hand, and these things were to be expected. And so Christ is saying in verse 28, Matthew 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So when you see this activity, we have people who think they can cast out spirits today. They're called exorcists. And, well, you know, if that were the case, they should be bringing in the kingdom. They don't have the ability to exorcise a demon, nor do they have the power to bring in the kingdom. And we know that if Israel would have repented and would have trusted in Christ, the kingdom would have come in. He had made ready, he had made the land and the people ready for it, but they wouldn't have it. And it's just a side note here in verse 28. It says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God." Look at Luke 11:20, just for comparing Scripture with Scripture about the Spirit of God. And Bible study is comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how we learn. And we can learn some things about the Spirit of God just by cross-referencing that verse. In Luke 11:20, we read about the same situation here. And here, the Spirit of God is referred to as the finger of God. "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils..." You remember where the finger of God first comes into play? In Scripture, when Moses was on Mount Ararat and the Ten Commandments were carved out of the stone by the finger of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the words of God. We know that. Holy men of God were moved as by the Holy Ghost, as we read in Peter. But here we see that the finger of God is another name of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, back in Matthew 12:28, that if he casts out the devils by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And then we come into verse 29. "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Think about that for a minute. If you want something that somebody else has, and which one of us doesn't? That's man. That's the satanic power of evil working in you. And governments and politicians, church leaders, husbands, you name it. How do you take something from somebody unless you're stronger than they are? You could ask them nicely to give up what's most precious to them. And what do you expect with a polite request? What right do you have to take mine? Why should I give it to you? And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is using language that all of us should be able to understand. There's a battle going on here. The strongest person has the most. The strongest person can take from the weakest. Look in the world political scene. The guy with the machine gun has power over the people in town. That's just the way it is. And here we see in verse 29, Or else, how can one enter into a... How can you enter into a strong man's house and take what's his unless you have the advantage, unless you're stronger? And keep in mind right here, the strong man's house, it's the house of Israel. And the strong man is Satan. Satan owns the house of Israel, God's own property. The ones that God called out after he abandoned man in the Old Testament, and he called, he says he's going to let them go. They were just evil continually in the thoughts of their mind. He lets them go, and what does he do? He pulls Abraham aside and raises up the nation of Israel. And he loved Israel, and he's going to give everything to Israel. It's God's house. The strong man, Satan, came in and took it. And you know, today we see such nonsense on the part of Christians who say they're going to put the flashlight in Satan's face, you know, and scare him, or say boo and he's going to run away, you know, things like this. They treat Satan like he's just a clown, and that we can have authority over Satan with our words. And we don't see that attitude in Scripture at all. We see Satan portrayed as the sum of wisdom. We see Satan portrayed as very wise. We see him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We see Michael the archangel being careful when dealing with Satan. Satan is a strong man. He's not one to be toyed with and just to be flippant with. Satan and his power of evil, well, you know what Satan can do with his power of evil. He can destroy saints with his deceivableness of sin, bringing sin into your life and making it look attractive and desirable, and it destroys the life of us saints. So no, Satan is not one to be dealt with by man. Satan is one to be dealt with by one stronger than he, and the one stronger than he is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 29, How can somebody enter into this man's house and spoil his goods? You know what it is to spoil goods. If you're in a battle and you win the battle, to the victor goes the spoils. You take whatever the other party had. It becomes yours. If China or Russia or another country comes at America and they win, God forbid, if they win, the Lincoln tomb is going to be gone, and Washington's mausoleum is going to be gone. We're going to see Ho Chi Minh. We're going to see the Red Square. We're going to see all these things come in. That's just what happens. To the victor goes the spoils. You own what the other guy had, and it becomes yours. And that's what's being talked about here. How is Christ going to take back what Satan owns now as the one that has Israel in his grip? Well, he can only do it if he's stronger. And you know what? He is. And you know what? He doesn't need Israel to help him to do it. He does it apart from their help. And we see examples of this over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, how that Israel, by their own strength, couldn't win, but God would do it for them. What does God say to Israel over and over again? He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Just like he does to the men today. God says, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but by my grace. Stand still, see the works of the Lord. And so how does this happen? How does one enter a strong man's house? It's fortified. You see some of these forts. You go down to Florida, go to St. Augustine, and there was a fort down there, and they got brick stone walls, and they got little holes in the walls. They got cannons sticking out of there, and they've got walls that are thick and designed to withstand assault. How do you break into those? Well, if you've got some stronger stuff, you can, and then it can become yours. That's what's being talked about. Except he first bind the strong man. So if Christ wants what Satan had, first he had to deal with Satan. He had to take care of him, and then what? Once Satan is taken care of, then we see, then
He will spoil his house.
Then what he had becomes the stronger. And Satan was the strong man that had Israel in its grip. He brought all of his demons and his forces of evil, and Israel couldn't get away. They are under the dominion and the power of Satan, and they let him have it. They gave it to him by their disobedience to God. But the point being is that they were weak. They couldn't. They needed God to come in. And how did Christ do this? And where did Christ do this? Christ did this at the cross. And people look at the cross. Some people look at the cross and they say, well, he lost. Look at there. There's God the Son being killed by creatures that he claimed that he created, and he did. And yet, Paul tells us some years after the cross that was victory. And consequently, we preach the cross as victory and don't proclaim it as Israel's failure. And Israel having blood on their hands, look what they did to God the Son. We preach the cross today as victory because we know he spoiled principalities and powers. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that about what was accomplished there, where the stronger than the strong man comes in. And he spoils principalities and power. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read, and having spoiled... That means he took over. He took what was somebody else's that was really taken from him in the first place, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the satanic empire that had this grip on Satan, on Israel, that Israel was powerless to break. And what did Christ do? He made a show of them openly. Who likes to lose a battle? Well, nobody. You like to win. You know what's worse than losing a battle? It's when everybody knows about it. Because they look at you and they say, you didn't have it. Somebody was better than you. And when you've got a creature that's the sum of wisdom and is full of pride and is arrogant, the last thing that creature wants known is his failure. And at the cross, Christ proved that Satan wasn't going anywhere but to the bottomless pit for all of eternity when that day comes. And Paul tells us that Christ made a show of Satan openly. And it's only through the preaching of the cross, as revealed by the Apostle Paul, that Satan stands to be ridiculed and to be shown for who and what he is. Prior to Paul, we don't see this description of Satan at all. And then we see triumphing over them in it. The it refers to the cross. By the cross, Christ triumphed over them, Satan, all his demons, all his powers in the cross. Back to our passage in Matthew. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And Christ did that. Christ did that. In this case here, we're reading about what he did for Israel. Israel couldn't do this on their own. They couldn't get out of the grip. They couldn't get rid of those demons. They couldn't break free of the grip that the religious system had on them. But Christ did it all for them. And we know, just by example, that we today are as weak as Israel was, without strength. And it's only the strength of God to bind the strong man, so to speak, that people today can have salvation. There's another example that we want to look at in brief. Look at Luke chapter 10, where we see a similar situation of weakness. And again, one of the reasons we're looking at this to the extent that we are is because man doesn't believe this. Man thinks he can overcome drugs. Men think they can overcome lust. Men think they can take care of their own problems, and they don't need any outside strength. They have a glory and a strength and a power all their own. And the scriptures say, no, that's not the case. You need somebody to do it and to do it for you. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Okay, yeah, I think that's it. And the Lord had 70 that he sends out to do his missionary work in his earthly ministry, and these are those. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Well, Christ gave power to his disciples over the devils that had invaded the land and was just running wild in Israel. And he gave his disciples power to get rid of those devils. That's what's happening here. And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as a lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Don't try this today. This is not for you. This is not for me. This was Christ speaking to the 70, specifically to them, to what they should be doing. There are those who do try these today, and it doesn't work. It's not our call. We'll see another passage that confirms that. "Notwithstanding in this rejoice not." And they were happy about this. They were rejoicing that they had power. Who wouldn't? You could throw devils out of people's bodies, and people would be looking at you like you're a god. And the disciples were thrilled about this. Why not? And here the Lord tells them, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." Well, for one thing, it was God's power that was doing it. It wasn't what they were doing that was the issue. And sometimes we know that men of God want to step in under the light and receive glory for themselves. And that's not for us to receive. God should be getting the glory. "That the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice in what?" Of course, that your names are written in heaven. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 10. I think that's what I want. That kind of goes over some of the same information we're looking at. Matthew chapter 10. We see, let me just confirm I'm in the, yeah, this is the right passage. And we see some of the disciples are out, and they're doing some healing. They're casting out some demons. And again, we saw in Zechariah that this was supposed to happen. And when Israel saw the demons in the land and the God-man throwing them out, they should have known, this is kingdom time. Get ready. God's here. He's going to bring in the kingdom. "And when he had first called unto him his 12 disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave them power against unclean spirits." He gave them power over unclean spirits to do what with them? To cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness, because Christ had them to help him in his ministry. And so they were doing the same things that Christ was doing. Now the names of the 12 are given there. And then look at verse 5. And Jesus says, this is a commission. A commission is your marching orders. A commission is what you are told to do. A commission is what God told them that they should be all about. And these 12 Jesus sends forth and commands them. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. So don't go into the non-Jew. Stay in Israel, because Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. They were sent to Israel. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what should they preach? Tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Heal the sick. What has to happen? They're going to demonstrate and prove who they are and what time it is. What time is it in Israel? It's the time when the kingdom is at hand. They're beaten down. They're lower than they're in the bottom of the gutter. They're slaves of Satan. They're weak. They can't save themselves. And so the Savior comes. Heal the sick. Cleanse the leper. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. That's what was happening. Freely ye have received. Freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses. There's a passage I wanted to contrast with this, and right now I don't see it. But where's that passage? Somebody might know. Acts? Let me check Acts chapter 3. And let's see. Yeah, Acts chapter 3. We'll come back to this passage. So here we saw Christ is commanding his disciples what they should do and why they should do it. Here's the strong man. He's going to come in. He's going to take Israel back. And here we see Peter and John, and they meet a man that can't walk. This man is weak. Now, if you can't walk, you know you're weak. And in this example is demonstrate that case. In verse 3 of Acts 3, we see Peter and John. In verse 4, they fasten their eyes upon this man that's lame from his birth. And in verse 6, Peter says, then this man wanted money. That wasn't his need. He didn't really need money. Certainly he needed some bread and some drink, but his real need went far, far deeper than money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And I can remember, well, that's pretty noble. Here, a couple of the disciples of the Lord, they don't have any money. And you think, well, you know, they're poor. They've given up their fishing business. Peter had a fishing business. He had some partners, and he was making money catching and selling fish. And what's being said here is more than the fact that I just don't have any money because I'm poor or I didn't put any in my pocket this morning. What happened is they're fulfilling the commission. Yeah, we just keep your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 10. What do we read in verse 9 when the Lord sent them out? He said, provide what? Neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. So they had a purse. They had a wallet. They had a place to carry some money. And what did Christ say? Don't take any money with you. I'll take care of that. And in verse 10, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats nor shoes. This isn't for the church, the body of Christ today. As you know, if you want to be a missionary, and hopefully we'll have some missionaries coming up out of those within hearing of our voice. Today, if you want to be a missionary, what do? You look for support. They call it deputation. You go to people that you know. You go to churches you don't know. And you ask them, you tell them what you want to do, and you pray and you hope and you beg and all that. They're going to support you with money. And if you don't have enough money, you don't go. You weigh the cost, you measure what's needed, and if it comes in, if you have it, then you go. I've talked to some missionaries who wanted to go back to China, wanted to go back to Mongolia, and the airfares are so much money. And then when they get there, they needed money. And until they had the money, the mission board wasn't going to send them. Well, that's not how it was here. Don't take any money. You don't need any money. So when Peter says here in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, he was just being faithful to the commission that God had given him. He didn't take any money. But you know, he had authority. He had God-given authority. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ had given him authority over devils and over demons. And he uses that authority to save this man. Look at verse 7. And Peter and John, they take him by the right hand and lift him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. We're in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. This man was healed. He couldn't walk. He was weak. He needed outside help. He needed a Savior. And what does he do? He jumps and he walks and he praises God. And the people all there, they saw it. And where are we going to just abbreviate this? Here, let's go down to verse 15. And Peter's talking about how that they killed Christ whom God raised from the dead. And Peter says, and we saw it happen. And his name, the name of Jesus, in verse 16, through faith in his name hath he made this man strong. This man is a picture of Israel. This man is a picture of you before you were saved, in a larger and general sense. You couldn't walk. You couldn't do anything for yourself until God comes in and heals you. And how did he do this? How complete was this healing? Well, first of all, we see it was through the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And the name of Jesus, just look over a page to chapter 4 in Acts, and we read in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We read about the name of Jesus over and over and over again in the four Gospels. And by the name of Jesus, healing was accomplished, demons were cast out, salvation occurred. Today, it's not just the name of Jesus. Today, it's the preaching of the cross. We hear people say, well, what do I need to do to be saved? And somebody tells them, we saw this just on TV the other night. Well, you got to be repent for all your sins. You got to be sorry. When Christ says in Paul, Christ died for the ungodly. So don't try and get godly before you get saved. It doesn't work that way. It works the other way. So they say, well, you've got to be real sorry. You got to repent for all your sins. And then you got to invite Jesus into your heart. And then you got to start letting him lead you and guide. There's no salvation there. Salvation comes by the blood. We'll get to that hopefully later today or next week. But without the blood, there's no hope. And back to verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. How strong was he? Whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect and soundness in the presence of you all. He was made perfect and sound. Perfect and sound by God. That's what God does for those who have no strength. That's what God does for the weak. He makes us perfect and sound. Isn't that wonderful? Not do anything that we do, but all because of him. We are made a new creature in Christ. And God tells us that this new creature is made after Christ. This new creature is perfect. And this new creature is sound. And you, as a believer, have this new creature resident in you alongside the old Adamic nature that you were born with. And it's your choice as a believer to let this new creature rule and reign in your life, or to let Adam do what he wants when he does. And that's to the glory of the flesh, which is destruction. But here we see a picture of a man who obviously he knew he was weak, and he was made strong because God came into his life. Let's go back to Romans, and our time is almost up, but we saw here that for when we were yet without strength, we looked at some pictures of Israel and their weakness. And you know, the Gentiles are just as weak, just as held under the bind and spell of Satan as Israel was. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses that we're all familiar with. Let me just read a couple of those for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you hath he quickened." You needed to be made alive. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man has no strength, can't help himself. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, and how you lived before you had Christ, before you were saved. According to the prince of the power of the air, the satanic powers of evil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan's influence is everywhere. It's pervasive. among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. How do you get out of a situation like that? Not with your own strength. Not going to a psychologist and having him tell you something that's going to beef you up. Not going to anything in this world, because everything in this world is corrupt. But going to the Lord, who has the power to save you and to change you and to give you His life. That's what you need. Look at Colossians, just another couple of books back, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible says that you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and then what does God do? He quickens and forgives all trespasses. Look at Titus chapter 3. And just a couple of verses in Titus. And we read here, verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes, this is in our unsaved state, foolish, disobedient, deceived. How do you get wisdom, obedience, and not being deceived? Serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's a picture of weakness. That's a picture of being in the grip of Satan. And that's where the world is tonight, this afternoon, this morning, whatever time it is. They're helpless. They need God to come in and to take their weakness and to replace it with His strength. And that strength comes through the blood of the Lamb shed at Calvary for your salvation. Back to our verse in Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, and you know, when you meet somebody who doesn't believe that they're weak, you know that they've been deceived, you know that they're foolish, you know that they're walking after the course of this world, and you just want to preach the more to them. We talked with a lady this week who told us that all religions are the same. They preach goodness, and children should obey their parents, and people should be good citizens, and whatever. And this lady didn't have one God. She had many gods. And she didn't have one holy book. She had many holy books. And this lady would worship at the feet of an idol, but she wouldn't bow the knee to the Lord of Glory to give her spiritual life. She didn't think she was weak. If she did, she thought the answer was found in a multitude of gods. She was a polytheistic person, and that's not where it's at. She needs to know that these are false gods. These are part of the deceptive program of Satan, and that only through the blood of Christ, saved by the grace of God, is what she needed in her life. Because we read in verse 6, and we'll get into this next week, for when we were yet without strength, that was when you were lost, something happened. In due time, God did something. God stepped in. And he died for the ungodly. We'll talk about the due time. What time was right for Christ? God has a time clock. And God knows what time it is. He knew what time to send his son. It was according to a prophetic, to prophetic scriptures that Christ came. And it was due to prophecy and prophetic scriptures that Christ provided the release from the grip of Israel for the strong man. And it was at the due time that the Apostle Paul was raised up as God's worst enemy to be the due time testifier. At the right time, Christ saved his worst enemy and was going to bring the revelation of the mystery, the secret program of the riches of Christ, and make them known to the world through the Apostle Paul. And he did all this for the ungodly. And we'll talk about this in greater detail next week. We can close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your wonderful word. We know, Lord, that at one time we were weak, without strength. Our father was the devil, and his will was what we were about. We were lawless, we were rebellious, we were full of pride. And how we thank you for the beautiful feet of someone who came and proclaimed the salvation by grace through faith to us, and that day when we believed, the best day of our life. We thank you for that life that we have. And now we have the privilege, Lord, of not walking after the course of this world, but to walk in your way, bringing joy and gladness to you. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen. Everybody's blowing it out.
You
what?
Oh, it's still on, too.